There's a transition that takes place here from, if you remember, it was 2 weeks ago, but we had talked about how Jesus crossed over the Sea of Tiberias and all these boats came, and this is after he fed the 5,000, right? And there's some type of transition here to where now his teaching, we find out at the end of, close to the end of chapter 6 in verse 59, that he's in a synagogue in Capernaum. Now this is important because we know that the religious leaders of the time rejected Jesus and they had a hard time with him. So it's important to understand because the stuff that we're going to cover today, we're going to look at it in the historical perspective. And also, as I've always said, whenever we're reading scripture, it's important for us to understand the context and who was he speaking to, who was the author, who was he speaking to at the time. How many of you know that's important? Because a lot of times people just take scripture and yeah, people can manipulate it and they can read it to hear kind of what they want to say and miss the whole point. We know that the religious leaders of the time on the outside would be very religious. They were educated. They understood the history, but they rejected the Messiah, mainly because he didn't come the way that they wanted him to, right? So we're going to pick up in verses 39. Now, Jesus has already said, you guys have come because you want to be fed. You've seen the miracles. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, and then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do, and you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. A lot of times people go, well, what is God's will? It's right here. It's written down for us. God's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Jesus Christ shall have eternal life, and the promise is he will raise them up in the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I come down from heaven? Jesus is declaring his deity. If you came down from heaven, then you are God. And Jesus says, I am. He says it all throughout scripture. People go, he never really says it. No, he says it, and even in the original language, he is associating himself with God. And so in this moment, the Jews are grumbling and complaining about it. They're like, they can't get past the miracles. Now, they've seen these things. A lot of times people go, well, if I see a miracle, I will believe. I would tell you, you probably would believe for a short period of time, but the belief that you have would eventually, you would start to go, well, it's a coincidence, or well, maybe this happened. You would try to rationalize it. And we know that because in the Bible it says the carnal mind, your fleshly mind, when you are born into this world, the sin nature that resides inside of you, your carnal mind will never agree with God. You will never accept the things of God without having a new heart and a new life in Jesus Christ. You can know a lot about religion. You can be very intellectual, but that does not mean you know God or can hear his voice. We learn that just from history itself with all the people that have gone before us, with the Jews that Jesus is addressing even in this moment. In verse 43, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. For it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone, keyword anyone, may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is really clear here, and we know that he's speaking to these religious leaders in this part. He's speaking to them because they're grumbling and complaining. We've done a lot of messages in the past on complaining and grumbling. And it says anyone. Well, one, the Jews would have a problem with that because it was a segregated society. You had the haves and the have-nots. You had the religion and then the apostate or the pagan. Now, a lot of the Samaritans, we even know at that time, they were kind of a mix of Jewish blood as well as Gentile. And so they weren't even allowed to worship in the same place as the Jews spoken of in this passage. You would think that would be absurd today, because if you're reading the Bible, of course, they didn't have the Bible like we have it. They had the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, they were to be a light. They were to be a representation, but they failed continually. And when we look at this and we see what Jesus is addressing, he is saying, I am the living bread. Your forefathers had the manna. How many of you remember the manna? The manna came down from heaven because they were in the desert, right? God provided just what they needed, and you would think that would be a miracle. I've been in desert places. It's like a glass of water in the middle of nowhere left there for you, right? Imagine it. Where did it come from? Well, not only did he provide water for them, but he provided food and sustenance for them. And yet they're like, I'm sure at the moment they were excited. But then it became, I don't like the way it tastes. And they began to complain. And they so much so that they would rather go back into bondage than to live the life and continue to follow Christ or follow God, right? And so when you look at that, it shows me just how fickle we can be as people, right? You pray, and if God does this, I'm going to be happy. If he does this, I'll continue to follow. But once you hit a desert part in your life, you begin to question whether he exists, whether he loves you, whether he cares about you. You forget of all the provisions he's already given you, and you look at all the things you don't have instead of being grateful for the things that you do. The Lord is constantly, I believe, we're in this melting pot here on earth, in this world. We are called to be Christians. But there's a pressure from all sides, everything around us, from working and keeping up with life or the status quo, if you will. But we were called and we were meant for more. We were meant to have a relationship with God. And there's only one path to do that, and that's through Christ. So the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, I'll be honest, if you were in this position, one, drinking blood was strictly forbidden if you were a Jew. So I can understand the shock that they would have. And you know what's interesting? Jesus did that on purpose. He wanted to shock them. And when we look at the original language, he used words specifically that would shock them. If you heard that, most people, in fact, some of the lies about the early Christians that would get them sent into the Colosseum to be torn apart during the halftime gladiator shows was the accusation that they were cannibals. That was one of the main accusations against some of the early church followers, is that they were cannibals because of these statements. But let's look at it deeper in what it actually means. And we're going to look at it historically as well. When Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, in the Greek term for eat, it initially Jesus uses phago. It's a more common general word for eat. And then later, in verse 54 onward, he switches to trago, which means gnaw, to chew loudly. It's visceral. It's animalistic. So he's using words that would shock them. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to the religious leaders who know the words of the prophets. He's speaking to them specifically, and this is the main text that is used, which we'll get into in regards to communion in Catholicism and early church, and how they viewed it, which we're going to look at as well. So in this moment, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat of this flesh and the Son of Man drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" Who can accept it? And be honest, you would think it's a hard saying. Some of you in this room now are thinking, "That's crazy. What do you mean, eat your flesh? Are we supposed to partake and do these things and you're going to get..." I mean, it just sounds in the natural absurd, doesn't it? It does. I'm a pastor and I can tell you, when I read that, I'm like, who's the new person in here? And do they think we're crazy? Right? In the natural realm. And that's where their mind was set, was on the natural. The religious leaders who heard the prophets, who saw the miracles, who witnessed. And back then, you would have to recite and memorize the Torah. You would have it memorized so you could quote it word for word. Talk about dedication. How can you tell me I'm supposed to drink blood when it's forbidden for us to drink any blood, right? He's coming against the norms of the time. He's coming against their tradition. He's breaking it down in a way that they could understand. He is the living bread. He is what nourishes. A relationship with him is what changes and sustains you. They were missing it. They couldn't get past the fact that he said he'd come down from heaven. Keep all this in your mind as we go through this. So many of the disciples, now you think, we always think of just the 12. No, the 12 was the core, and then you could go a little deeper maybe to the 3. But there were many people who followed Jesus that witnessed what he was doing. There was a lot of people that followed Jesus. And some probably a little more, you know, some were telling their friends. I mean, you're talking a large gathering. To get 5,000 people to come out and hear what you're saying, there's people talking. And a lot of people came, but when he said this word, said this thing, they basically split. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Now this is a key word here. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he is speaking specifically of Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him. So when Jesus, thinking about the key point here, Jesus says in verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. He's already saying that this is going to go deeper than it. They're going, "You mean we got to literally eat your flesh and drink your blood?" This is probably one of the most controversial, debated texts in the Bible, all throughout church history. What does it mean? What was Jesus specifically saying? Now, what's interesting, Jesus knew they were uncomfortable, but he didn't back off. He didn't say, "I'm speaking spiritually or in a parable," like he has in other places. He just leaves it the way it is. He says to them specifically, that which is, and it's critical, it's graphic. He's saying, you must eat of my flesh, and he uses the word sarx, which means meat. So you're like, well, what are you saying? When he said that, it was, I believe, in a way to see those who wouldn't wait and see. They knew who he was, but this one thing is all it took for them to say goodbye. I no longer want to follow you. I no longer want to follow you because I can't make sense of this. I can't make sense of this. When we think about just how on the natural realm, but Jesus makes it clear in 63, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are full of the spirit. They didn't have the spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come and move and fall upon prophets and give them a word of knowledge or a prophecy for a specific sign. He enabled the person for the task that he had before them. The Holy Spirit's always been moving. Jesus said, I am the Word, right? The living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus, all throughout Scripture, identifies himself as the living Word. It is the Word of God that gives us life, right? And believing in the only begotten Son that restores that broken relationship with God. But the Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. Think about that. Even in our own lives, we want to make a difference. We want to see things happen, but we're going about it in the flesh and not in the spirit. Now, speaking of, what does this mean in regards to communion? If we were to look at it in history, this is the main chapter that is used to describe the Eucharist. The Eucharist just simply means Thanksgiving, where it's a time together. But then if you're in Catholicism, you have the transubstantiation, which means that in the elements, there's a moment where Christ comes in and becomes the elements, and we partake of it. And so there was a big debate over the years on what it meant. What does it actually mean, and how do we view that in church history? Is this a lot? You guys want to hear it? Okay. So I'm going to break it down just a little bit because I think it's important because I've never really talked on it before. The transubstantiation, based in the Roman Catholic view, which, by the way, everyone in this room in the beginning would be considered Catholic, okay, which meant universal religion. This is before what Catholicism would be today. The very first church were Jewish Christians, and they would be Catholic universal. It wasn't until later in church history where one of the popes said, I basically have the same authority as Christ himself, that you had a breakaway from orthodoxy. And so you had the Russian Orthodox and all these things, and then we get into Protestantism, which simply means not Catholic. Now, I believe, and my strong belief is, that the Holy Spirit is bigger than everybody on the earth, and that he orchestrates things for his own purposes. God in his providence can use kings that are not good kings to accomplish his tasks. It does not mean that he condones what they're doing, their free will, they get to do what they want, but he is ultimately in control. Would you agree? So when we look at any of this, it's not to attack, it is simply to say, this is the groundwork. And you'll see that even our early church fathers, they argued and they did not always get along. But the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is moving. So in the Roman Catholic view, if you will, the transubstantiation, based on John 6, the Last Supper, Catholics teach that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, though they retain the appearance of bread and wine. The Eucharist is not symbolic, but a sacrament of grace and his real presence. The Eastern Orthodox view is similar to Catholicism in affirming the real presence, but less rigid. Philosophically, about how it happens, they're not that rigid about that. It's more about the mystery and less of a definition. A Lutheran view, a sacramental union, Martin Luther rejected Trump's transubstantiation, but affirmed real presence. Christ is in, with, and under the bread and wine, and the elements don't become Christ's body and blood, but his presence is truly there. A Reformed Calvinistic view, or a spiritual presence, Calvin saw Christ's presence in the Eucharist as real but spiritual, not physical in the elements, but present to the faith of the believer. Now, think about this. If the early church that Jesus is addressing in this synagogue, religious leaders, couldn't get along, but yet some of them did recognize that he is who he says he is. We know that in the scripture. Do you think that modern theologians could be the same way? Right? This is what happens. God, and don't take this, God could speak to anyone, I believe, that has an ear to hear. And then there's this this requirement, this when you give your life to Christ, there's this sanctification process that starts to happen and should be happening in our life, right? But once we get away from the fundamentals, once we begin to think that we are higher than someone else or better than someone else, or not listening or being in tune with the Spirit, we are walking in the flesh. And there's nothing in the Bible that says anything good about your or my flesh. The flesh profits nothing, right? It says that. Jesus said that. Those are his words. The flesh profits nothing. There's even more scriptures that talk about those things, about the flesh, right? And so when we look at it, just know that these people could give in to their flesh, but God could still use them. Would you agree? Okay, so as we're continuing, so when we look at this, this is where I feel like in a way they got more caught up with semantics than the heart of it, okay? Martin Luther, how many of you know who he is? Okay, we all know who Martin Luther is. I'd say he is one of the early church fathers for us. He's someone that we listen to. Most of our beliefs are around it. He could not understand. He didn't deny the supernatural effect and he believed in a physical presence with the Lord, but it wasn't in the elements. You know, the main issue he had with that was Thomas Aquinas, who was a 13th century Catholic theologian and philosopher who's known mostly for wanting to take faith and reason and combine them together, would use Aristotle's teachings to explain how that would happen, because someone who's all bound by reason would have to know, I need to see the factual evidence of how Jesus becomes this, right? And he didn't like that someone would use Greek philosophy to explain what God can do. But yet he still believed firmly that the physical presence of God is present during communion, okay? He's one of the main early church fathers that we follow. Another one is Ulrich Zwingli. And he believed, in a different view, he emphasized the symbolic meaning of the supper. It's symbolic, purely symbolic. The bread and wine represent Christ's body and blood, and the focus is on remembering Christ's death, pulling from, do this in remembrance of me. Christ is present spiritually, but not actually in the elements. He emphasized this, that Christ's physical body is in heaven, so he can't be physically present on every altar. Zwingli also reacted strongly that what he saw as superstition and a misuse of the Mass of Catholicism. He wanted to bring the supper back to scripture and simplicity. This was so heated that in 1529, Luther and Zwingli met at Marburg of Conquay. It's basically a place to come and try to have a meeting of the minds in agreement. Okay, this is important. To try to unite their reformed movements. They agreed on almost everything except for the Eucharist. Luther famously carved in the table, "This is my body," as this is where they were debating, and couldn't accept Zwingli's symbolic view. Zwingli wept and longed for unity, but Luther would not budge. You're going, this is a lot of history, but it's important. Because even the people that God touched to help bring what we know as Protestant movement in America today and across the world still had flesh. But God's word is faithful. God's word is true. And so they're trying to make sense of it. Now, to me, I can tell you that every view looks at the communion, the elements, as a sacred time. None of them argue on how sacred and respectful and reverent we need to be as we come and have communion. They all agreed on how important it is. They disagreed on what happens actually at the time we do it. To me, that's just, what's the fruit in it? You know, where are we at in it? Because Jesus is speaking again, to the religious leaders. He was not speaking to the Gentiles on a hillside in this passage. He was speaking to people who knew the word. And he follows up with the spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. He was speaking about spiritual things, and they could not comprehend it because they were in the natural. They wanted an intellectual understanding. They wanted to have proof the way that they wanted it, instead of accepting Jesus, who he is, based on the miracles alone should have been enough, but it wasn't enough to keep them. So when we look at this and even go deeper, we can see we have John Calvin. How many of you know who John Calvin is? John Calvin also, very monumental in the church. And he believed that he could be the middle ground between the two. Okay? He tried to bridge the gap between the two, or would you rather, he wanted to bring them together. And this is how he did it. He said the philosophical foundation, all right, Calvin wanted to, let me break it down, I got in the wrong part of my notes. Calvin believed, in a nutshell, to put it to you this way, the Spirit lifts us up to Christ. Okay? Calvin believed that when we come together, we are being lifted up with Christ. He believed it was symbolic as well as physical, that God's presence is present when we take communion. But that shouldn't be a shocker, because what does it say about God inhabiting the praises of his people? Right? How many of you know that all of us in this room here, when we're praising God, some of you are experiencing the Holy Spirit touch you and speak to you, and some of you are not? Why do you think the main reason is between the two? Where our thoughts are, what we're thinking about, are we coming in a submissive place and honoring and singing how great God is, how wonderful he is, right? When you do that, you can't help but to be touched by the Lord. And that's the one thing you can do in your life to gain ground when the enemy has been taking you. You stop and you praise God. You repent of the things that God brings on your heart that you know you've strayed from. You give it to God. That's the most, you can look like you're giving it to God, but it doesn't mean you're giving it to God, right? We know that the religious leaders, they looked like they were religious, but it didn't mean anything. It comes down to obedience and a heart that is willing. So in a nutshell, Luther would say, Christ comes down to the table. Zwingli would say, we want to look back and it's just to memorialize what Christ has done. He's not really physically present at all. And then we have Calvin, who says the Spirit lifts us up to Christ. That's the main, that like was huge argument in the early church. I mean, it really caused division, so much so that even Luther and Zwingli would say horrible things to each other in their arguments. They were not, if you look at it, one said that you get all your teaching from a brothel, and the other one says that you hear from Satan himself. So they were really passionate about what they believed, and I believe they missed it completely. The whole time, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, anyone who believes in me will be saved. That's it right there. What is God's will? That everyone who looks to Christ will be saved. When you go, what is God's will for your life? That everyone who looks to Christ will be saved. That you could be a representation of Christ's love in this broken world. And that when you're down, you look to him, because he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Romans 7:18, we continue to string and hold on to the flesh, and it profits us nothing. Now, in communion, there were some other things that took place. And just to break it down for you, if you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before we get into communion, I'll break it down a little bit. The early church was not founded. The synagogues were mostly the Jewish gathering, but the early church was actually held in a lot of houses, because there wasn't a lot, this is in the beginning stages. And so people would come together, and you would have a mixture of wealthy and you'd have unwealthy. You had people that worked till sunup to sundown, and then they would come, and these would probably be held at some of the people that had a little more money, their houses are bigger. And when they would show up, the people that were already there, it looks more like a frat party than a place of reverence. They're already eating and drinking and getting drunk, And there was like, you eat over there because you're poor, and you eat over here because you're with us. We're in this higher class. There was a separation. People were doing their own things. They were missing the complete point of what communion was all about. They were still in the flesh. And we know that even from last week when I talked about it, that Paul said, hey, I want to teach you some more, but you're not able to have the real meat because you still need milk. You are still controlled by the world. So they would gather in homes, but the divisions and the class type society was still there. Those distinctions were very present. And so he's addressing this, and this is what he's talking about. That's the background for what I'm going to read to you. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, they would argue on who's probably even closer to God. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also have passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the very body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. The word "an examine" there is to actually test yourself. It's not that you need to be perfect. How many of you know no one's perfect in here, right? It's not that you need to be perfect, but you should be striving for perfection and maturity. When it says examine yourself, it means, am I coming in a place, do I have reverence for the Lord and my brothers and sisters in Christ as we take communion? Or am I doing this out of a religious tradition and I don't want to be the only one sitting down? Do you understand what it means when you partake of the communion? It means that you are accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, that he was the substitute for you. The man who knew no sin became sin for me and you so that we could be restored and reconciled to God in that relationship. That is what this represents. The entire gospel summed up in Jesus said, "I've given my flesh and my body for the world." And so in this moment, he's saying, are you reverent? Even in a time of worship, when people are singing, are you reverent? Do you come expecting God to move in your life? Because if you're not expecting him to move or even seeking him in that way, you're going to probably become disappointed. And sometimes we have to really put ourselves in it. It doesn't mean you have to feel great. But you should be reverent and honest and say, God, I am struggling. God, help me with this situation or this person, whatever it is, these thoughts. And you can say, God, I need to get away from this. I need to know how you want me to be the man for my family or the wife for my family. I want to know how to raise my kids the way you called me to raise them. I want to know how to be that supervisor that I am, or whatever the situation, in all your ways you're acknowledging him. You're making room for God to move. If you don't expect him to move, what do you expect to happen? You're just going to lean more on the flesh. I don't know about you, but my flesh, I know when I'm in the flesh. Right? Some of you might have seen me in the flesh. Sometimes it happens. I'm not going to, if I acted like I didn't ever get in the flesh, then I'm a liar, right? So God is gracious. We had someone who decided to put a motorcycle here this last week. right before preschool and chained it up. And so in my wanting to protect the youth, I took and confiscated that motorcycle and angrily in my flesh threw it in the back of my truck, and I'm still filling it. And the Lord's like, well, there's a couple ways you could have done that, and the way you did it was wrong. Now, I didn't say anything. And I said, well, Lord, if we see the person, we'll give him his bike back. I have the bike at my house. It's not a rideable bike by any means. And guess who's at the front door of the church right when I walk in this morning? The owner of the bike. And I already knew that I'm giving the bike back. So I made a deal with him. But isn't it funny how God moves in the midst of ourselves? He gives us an opportunity constantly to yield to him or you yield to your flesh. Those are moments where you get to experience God in a way that you wouldn't go out and look for. Someone illegally putting their stuff and you got to worry about preschool kids and the optics with parents, right? It's like a tweaker bike, let's be honest. It wasn't a nice bike. By any means. And so from that, it's like, yeah, you could get fleshly and angry, and I'm just tired of it, that's the natural. The real reality is the spiritual realm we live in. And the enemy loves nothing more than to keep you blinded from it. Keep you in the dark. Keep you guessing and questioning everything that God does. But in reality, if you just have a heart that's willing to listen and say, hey, I'm wrong, and admit it, God can use that. The person that God cannot use is someone filled with pride, who don't think they need help, who don't think that they might think they're just a step above everyone else. They don't understand what it means to truly be forgiven and loved by God. And when I think about that, and I think even as Paul is talking this, he could be fleshly. I think he's handling it quite well. These people were an embarrassment to the church. And he's speaking to them as in love and as a father in a way. Hey, I can't even commend you, or I would, but your actions are horrible. He says, examine yourselves before you eat and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, okay, discerning there, and actually making a distinction between the two. This is a separation. This is a separate, holy, reverent time where we honor God and accept by grace, the gift he's given us. That is what this represents. And to do it in any other way where we're not honestly, regardless if you think it's spiritual or regardless if he actually inhabits, the point is our eyes are to be on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he looks at the heart while man looks at the outward appearance. It's not about the semantics. It's about who is the Lord of your life. Do you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Then it starts with saying, God, I need you to come in my heart. I know that I'm a sinner, and I want to make myself right with you. If you're real, you don't even have to know all the answers. You just have to be honest and willing, and he can take that, and he can speak you. No one can come to him unless he draws him. God drawn everyone in this room at one point for you said, Lord, I need you to come in my life. But you could have said no, but you chose to say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. That's the key, most key important thing. This church in this time actually had a lot of problems. One of the main ones, they were actually getting sick and dying because they weren't in reverence for the communion. They weren't, and they actually got sick. To think about it, when we don't have reverence for God, it can make you sick. So that's a good thing to know, right? So when I look at this and I think about, and even as we get ready for communion today, I gave you a lot of stuff to think about and to go through, but it really comes down to Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, and he said himself, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. They couldn't get past what he said, and he didn't back down because he already knew their hearts. He knew they weren't going to submit anyways. There's other parts where we see God and he reads people's mail, he gives them an opportunity, they repent, they accept him, and he begins to move in their life. For us today, it's the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God in these pages that we're talking about, and Jesus, he is here present with us today. And as we have this opportunity to examine ourselves, God, I want to have reverence for you as we take communion. I want to do this in remembrance of what you've done in giving me new life. I don't want to be the old Sean. I want to be the new Sean. I want to be the Sean you've called me to be. And just in honor and reverence, with respect, amen? So when we get ready for communion, as the elders come up and deacons come up, you come up as you feel led. Do not feel pressured. I say that because, but you don't have to be perfect to take communion. You have to be willing and say, God, I know I need help, and repent. Any sins he brings on your mind, you just say, Lord, I give you this. Forgive me for these thoughts, this anger, this frustration, this bitterness, and make yourself right with God. That's the key. That's the step. Are you willing to make yourself right with God and say, God, I can't do it on my own, but you can. Will you bend a knee and ask him to come into your life?